haven't, it's after Jesus had died. He was resurrected, and then he had ascended at this point. So 120 followers of Jesus, they came together in the upper room, and they were united. We also see that there was cloven tongues like as a fire. There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it says that everyone was filled with the Spirit, and they all spoke in tongues. There was evidence that they were filled. And it also says that it was witnessed by many. We just read that in verses 5 through 13. And it was witnessed by people from all over the world. And they all marveled as they heard the apostles. It says, like, one translation says that as they heard them worship God in their own languages, it just, like, deeply impacted them, right? So because of this, Peter stood up and he starts to preach this message to the crowd that's gathered. And at the end of his message, the crowd is really convicted. And they ask him, like, what do we do? Like, how do we get this? What should we do? And he answers them, and he explains the plan of salvation in verses 38 and 39, the foundation of truth, right? The foundation, the starting point of your deeper walk with God. So in a chapel service at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, it's a Bible school, there's this historian and theologian named Justo Gonzalez, and he preached a sermon that was entitled The Disempowering Spirit. In his message, Gonzalez compared the diverse population of Southern California to the multicultural setting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He stated that, like the first church, quote, God calls the church in all generations to bear witness to his kingdom across cultural, across ethnic, and across all linguistic barriers. It's kind of hard for us to understand. I mean, I speak one language. I'm in awe of those who speak many. According to Gonzalez, the answer to the multicultural challenge that we face in today's world where we can connect and we can reach and we can visit, the answer to that challenge is not in better planning or in greater efforts or in more resources. As important as all those things are, we need to be organized, we need to plan, we need to move forward confidently in truth, right? As important as all of those things are, it's nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? If we can do all the great things and all the great programs, but if we're not full of the Spirit, it's not worth it. This is precisely what the story of Pentecost is about. The Spirit, which we use the terms Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, I'll use those interchangeably. So I mean the same thing. It's the infilling of God's Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. So this is what the story of Pentecost is about. The Spirit. It's not about human strategizing. It's not about our efforts or our wisdom or our minds, right? It's about empowering the church through the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that empowers the church. It empowers us personally to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to every nation, every tribe. To accomplish his plan, God could have just caused everyone there that day to understand the language of the disciples. He could have just opened all of the hearers' ears to hear, to magically understand Aramaic or Hebrew, whatever the apostles were speaking that day, but he didn't do that. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" This shows us that God chose to use various tongues. He chose to reach across cultural barriers in that time and reach through nations in that time. And he chose for those to hear the gospel in something that was familiar to them. He chose to speak to their hearts, right? Gonzalez emphasized the point by explaining that the necessity of the specific way the Spirit empowered the disciples and their audience on the day of Pentecost for the future shape of the church. If God had chosen to just let everyone hear it in the Jewish tongue, in the Hebrew language, then the language of the disciples would have become like proper and normative language, right? It would be like us reading the Bible in Latin, and we don't read Latin. Like, we would expect, do you understand what I'm saying? We would expect to have it translated for us, right? God didn't choose that. He chose to cross the language barrier so that we could make it our own. By choosing for those present to hear the gospel in their own language, God showed that all languages and cultures are capable of hearing and they're capable of sharing the truth equally. It's not just American missionaries who can go out and reach the world. All languages, all peoples are able to be infilled with the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, and they're able to teach that, right? So according to the list that were provided in chapter 2 of all the people that were present, it's in verses 9 through 11, the internet told me that there was at least a minimum of 14 to 15 language groups present, according to just the ones that were listed. But like language groups, it's like dialects. There could have been, I mean, if you start multiplying and start going into all history, there's so many languages there. I mean, we're talking upwards of 100 different languages, and the 120 spoke in a language and spoke in a language that they did not know, and those around them understood it. Every person there heard the gospel in their language. It just like blew my mind. Thank you, ChatGPT. When those present heard the gospel from those who lived in Galilee being spoken in their languages from all around the world, they understood that the Holy Ghost experience transcends tradition, it transcends language, it transcends all ethnic and cultural barriers, and it is for all people on all continents. As Gonzalez put it, Pentecost was God's rejection and his final no of any effort to make language or culture dominant over another in his church. Humility, not human power, is the mark of God's church. As Christians, this shouldn't surprise us at all. Philippians shows us how Jesus voluntarily humbled himself to become our Savior. He modeled humility to us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 say, whom being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Pentecost is a promise. It's a promise for the whole human race, for all nations, all tribes, all tongues, for the whole of humanity. This comprises a diversity of languages, a diversity of customs, of colors, of life experiences, of backgrounds, of traumas, of histories. The people we like and the people we don't like, it also encompasses them. There are over 200 nations in the world, and there are even more territories and people groups that we don't have like official records of, right? Pentecost disempowers anyone who would wish to control God's kingdom, and it empowers anyone who wants to be faithful. It empowers anyone who wants to be faithful to live as a witness of God and to do and to be a part of what he is wishing to do in this world, right? Jerusalem is at the center of Luke's two-volume magnus opus. It's a really big word. I had to look it up. I might have used it correctly in a conversation, but I just wanted to be sure. So it basically just means your magnus opus is like your greatest work. Like if you're a writer or you're an author or you're an artist or composer, your greatest work is your magnus opus, right? Anyway, Jerusalem is at the center of Luke's two-volume magnus opus. Lucas. It's his Christian name. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. I find it very interesting that Luke was the only Gentile that we've like confirmed and know for sure he was a Gentile among the 12 apostles. I think that's amazing. God was like, I'm going to write the book of Acts and tell the story of Pentecost through the one guy who wasn't Aramaic, who wasn't Hebrew. That's amazing. That's how my brain works. I love those little things. So anyway, if we read through Luke, it moves us toward Jerusalem, toward the holy city. And it ends with Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his post-resurrection commission, what he did on earth after he rose again before his ascension. The book of Acts, however, begins in the same place of Jerusalem, but it begins after Jesus rose. Okay, so his post-resurrection message, that's where the book of Acts begins. And then it tells of his ascension, and then it gives us in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Though Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, recount the outpouring and the fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, as we read through Acts, we can see the Spirit of God was working beginning in chapter 1. We were hearing about the Spirit working in us and letting God use us and going out to our communities in chapter 1, before the Spirit, before the evidence, before the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So we can see the Spirit working in chapter 1 before Pentecost began and before the infilling of the Holy Ghost. We see that the Spirit of God in chapter 1 was empowering individuals to speak and to act in accordance with God's plan, even though this was before the day of Pentecost. The same Spirit that moved on Abraham in the Old Testament and called him It's the same spirit that we see today. God didn't change. He doesn't change. So if you can open your mind and broaden your mind to the fact that the entire Bible is the same spirit of God, that God that's working in the Old Testament, he's working in me today. Change, it will change. If you start grasping onto that and studying the Bible in the Old Testament, realizing that that same God is the God who's working in your heart, it will change your walk with God. It will open your eyes. So what were the sights and sounds on the day of Pentecost? That's the title of our message. People from all over the known world traveled to Jerusalem during this time, and they were celebrating something called the Feast of Weeks. This feast took place 7 weeks and one day after the Passover. That's why they were there. That's why they were able to witness this. Hebrews called this festival Shavuot, but the New Testament calls it by its Greek name, which is what we call it today, Pentecost. This festival celebrated the beginning of the harvest, and it also commemorated the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. The Bible never contradicts itself. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they're amazing. They work together. They allude to one another. Sometimes I'll a verse will just come to me, right? Like during the day or whatever. And I'll be like, that's got to be in the New Testament. And you go and read and it's like Obadiah. And I'm like, what? So I challenge you, if you think of a verse, go find out where it is. And it might surprise you. If you're thinking of something or studying something, it might surprise you where you hear that teaching, where you see that teaching in the Word of God. So in Exodus chapter 19, we see the story of Moses, right? And it's on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel had been freed from Egypt, and they're traveling in the wilderness, the desert, right? And Moses goes up to the mountain, and God comes down and meets him on the mountain and gives him the law. He says, this is how you're going to live. This is how you're going to be. And he just lays it all out. It takes many days. I'm not sure, like, all the timelines and all that or whatever. But they were newly freed, and they were needing direction. So there's an author, his name is Sejin Park. In his book called Pentecost and Sinai, he draws a parallel between the day of Pentecost and the Mount Sinai stories. He argues that Luke clearly wanted his readers to see the connection between these two. For example, like in Exodus, Moses ascended the mountain and came down with the law. In the book of Acts, Jesus ascended into heaven, and then his spirit came down and fell upon us, right? But the difference is clear. Moses descended with the law etched in stone, but at Pentecost, Jesus returned in the spirit and wrote a new law. He wrote it, quote, in our hearts. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:33, if we can put that up, it says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. They're not going to have to read it on stone. I will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Approximately 120 of Jesus' followers gathered in one accord, in one place, in unity. Many of them had made this like really long trek. Like when they would have feasts and Passover, they would travel. They would come to one place. They would gather together, right? So many of them had made this long trek, and they had also been with Jesus. They had followed his ministry, right? They'd witnessed his death. Many of them had witnessed his death. They witnessed his resurrection. They saw him ascend. Like there's accounts of that throughout the entire New Testament. They watched him. All these people that were there, they had seen the life of Jesus, right? So then they come together for this festival. Imagine that. Like, imagine going through all these crazy, traumatic events together. And then you're here on the day of Pentecost because God, like, made this promise to you about something, right? That he was going to come back. But imagine how bonded they must have been and how in unity they must have been to seek God as he told them to because of what they'd been through together. That's like a church family, right? So this festival, the Shavuot, as it's called, that they were celebrating, it reminded them of what God had called them in the Old Testament. That's why they celebrated it. In Exodus chapter 19, you can read it for yourself, but God called those people a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So they were there to remember this, that God had called them. He had pulled them out. He had said, you're special people, right? So the atmosphere at this celebration and this festival would have been one of celebration. They would have been offering thanks, but most importantly, they would have been unity. So celebration, giving thanks, and abiding in unity. What a recipe for revival, right? You can't expect God not to come. You're there, you're celebrating what God has done. You're giving thanks to him for what he's done, and you are in unity. You're in one mind and one accord to honor God and to celebrate, right? The Spirit descended on Jesus' followers. The tongues of fire came, and it literally says, you could see it. It sat upon them, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind. But Scripture provides additional allusions to Mount Sinai. It goes back. It's writing this parallel, right, to Moses' story. In Exodus 19, where we see the story of Mount Sinai, it records similar sights and sounds at the giving of law. It records fire and smoke and a sound like a trumpet. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." At Pentecost, there was an appearance of flames shaped like tongues and the sound of a very violent wind. How similar. The symbolism tied this day of Pentecost to Mount Sinai, which is something the Hebrews would have understood, right? Those gathered there would have known the law of Moses. They would have known the history of the law. The New Testament elsewhere also uses fire and wind in relation to baptism and the Holy Spirit. The people of that time, they studied the law of Moses. They understood these connections. They would have known, grown up, heard them. So God using fire, wind, those would have been familiar things to them, and it would have proven the truth of what they had been taught their whole lives. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, Luke cited John the Baptist's prophecy that the Messiah would baptize with, quote, the Holy Ghost and with fire. 30 and 40 years later, the Apostle John, in John chapter 3, verse 8, recorded Jesus' description of what it means to be born again and born of the Spirit when he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 29 teaches us that our God is a consuming fire. It makes sense that the sights and the sounds of Pentecost that we read about in Acts 2 included fire and the sound of a rushing mighty wind, because it doesn't contradict itself. It's not new. If it was God's plan to form a group of privileged Christians in the early church with authority to limit the power of God for future generations, we might expect to see the Holy Spirit descending only on the 12 apostles, only on the chosen few, right? Thankfully, I'm thankful that that is not the case, because the Spirit of God on that day descended on all the people who were gathered, because they were in one accord and in one place, because the gospel is not exclusive. It's for all. If God reserved the supernatural sign of speaking in tongues for just a select few, as some people to this day, they believe that, and it breaks my heart that they think that they have to have a mediator between them and God. That is the Holy Spirit. It is our mediator, right? So if his plan was to reserve this supernatural sign of speaking in tongues and being infilled with the Holy Ghost for just a select few, we would assume that only a few, only the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost. But the text is very clear that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. That's Acts 2:4. God does not discriminate. He doesn't discriminate on based on your position, on your age, on your life experience, on your gender even. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for all, and God has an outpouring ready for churches today, for churches that recognize the truth. At Sinai, at Mount Sinai, God revealed himself to his newly freed children, right? They were free. They were wandering in the wilderness. He chose to reveal himself through the law. He covenanted. He made a covenant with them. And he commissioned them with the task of mediating his rule and his reign in the world. To, quote, be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We see that in Exodus chapter 19. At Pentecost, which we can now call the new Sinai, right? God equipped his priestly kingdom and holy nation with his empowering presence so that we could carry out his mission in the world. Jesus promised the gift of the Spirit would empower us as witnesses. He made this promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before the day of Pentecost. He promised we would be empowered, right? A spirit-filled life means much more than speaking in tongues and enjoying personal communion with God. In addition to those blessings, living a spirit-filled life means living as witnesses of God's kingdom in all that we do and all that we say. It means showing the world what God's kingdom looks like by how we live, by being separated wholly unto him. Sinai was a covenant. It was an agreement. It was a promise. And the day of Pentecost is the New Testament covenant, the New Testament promise of the law that God had given to Moses. We are commissioned to show Christ to the nations, to live spirit-filled and bear the fruit of that relationship, of that communion, to allow God to do the good work in us through this new covenant of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you can be challenged today. I know I was studying this message, challenged to think, how am I demonstrating the fruit of that relationship? How am I demonstrating the fruit of God's Spirit living in me? Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you allowing, as pastor's been preaching, the good work of God to take place in your life? So after the Spirit is poured out, Peter begins to give this sermon, right? So the Spirit of God is poured out, the first part of the chapter 2. And Peter's sermon at Pentecost has all of the features of a very persuasive speech. So Luke would have known this, right? He's a writer. He would have known that this is a pretty persuasive sermon, speech he's given here, right? But his sermon was much more than a speech. Now that Peter was freshly spirit-filled, up until this point, he had not spoken in tongues. He was freshly spirit-filled. He was preaching the gospel of Christ. Peter had been in Jesus' inner circle. In Matthew, we see Jesus had entrusted him with, quote, the keys to the kingdom. This is the same Peter who denied God 3 times. The Holy Ghost is not discriminatory. This is the same Peter who doubted God and fell in the water. Like, that's who Peter was, right? Peter walked with Christ and he still struggled in his walk with God. He literally walked the earth with Jesus Christ and still struggled with his walk with God. So be encouraged. You're not too far. You're not too confused. You're not too foolish. You haven't made too many mistakes. And you're not unworthy. Because Peter literally denied his Christ. And God said, I'm going to fill you with my Spirit. It's amazing. The promise is still for us. It's still for you. You can be filled with the Spirit and you can be refilled with the Spirit, right? You can grow in God. He still desires to do a good work in you regardless of your past and regardless of your present. The denying Peter, that one, he preaches Acts 2 sermon in Jerusalem, which was the geographical center of the book of Luke and Acts. Right after the outpouring of the Spirit is when he preached this message, and this was a sermon delivered by a very important figure. Like, people knew who he was. He'd walked with God. It was delivered by a very important figure at a very critical moment. Luke could have narrated what happened while giving the gist of what Peter preached, but instead the Spirit inspired him to arrange the narrative in the most effective way possible for his audience. This is called, like, missiology, which is like a really big word. Someone just needed a title is what it feels like, but missiology is people who study specifically Christian missions, right? So Luke would have understood that. And so Luke contextualized this message. He used very contemporary methods. He used a very contemporary timeline to what they had learned from the law of Moses, right? He spoke in a way that his culture and the people there would understand. We do that now. The message has not changed. Right? Amen? Our message has not changed. The Word of God is still true. Holy Ghost is still required. And God still desires to do a work in us. That message has not changed. The method may. Missiology. The Greek word from which gospel derives, which is what Luke would have worked off of, it signifies a proclamation of the good news. According to an author, his name is René Padilla. He has a book called Misión Integral, which is actually written in Spanish. But according to him, quote, the gospel is the good news that God has put himself within reach of humanity. He's inserted himself into the human history. That's what the Spirit of God living in us is. And that's a translation from Spanish to English. So if you read that book in the original language, don't come for me. For Padilla, this understanding provides the basis of an interpretation of the gospel that is the good news to all social, to all cultural contexts, to all social contexts, right? This is exactly the news that Peter proclaimed when he announced in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He referred to the Old Testament. He was reaching for context for the people who were there. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The Spirit poured out on all flesh brings God close to all people, regardless of where we are from. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 17, that he would go from dwelling with us to dwelling in us. So now we are his hands and we are his feet. Many in the crowd on that day in Jerusalem, they never believed that Jesus was actually God manifested in flesh. They were Hebrews. They'd been taught differently, right? But Peter's Spirit-empowered sermon convinced the hearers that he was. And if you read through chapter 2, he references David. He talks about the Old Testament. He convinced them, he contextualized in their language, that God was the Christ, the Messiah, right? So his Spirit-empowered, because he'd received the Holy Ghost, his Spirit-empowered sermon convinced them that God was, that Jesus was the Messiah, and he also convinced them of their own sin. God had come in flesh as their Messiah, and they had crucified him. The power they felt, saw, and heard was the very spirit of the resurrected Christ. This caused them to ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Like, they didn't just get there on their own. He convinced them. He told them, you've sinned. You've crucified your Savior. And they said, what are we going to do? In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the same question appeared in earlier books, or in the books of Luke and Acts earlier at pivotal moments. When John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus' ministry, he also preached of a new day in fulfillment of prophecy. That's in Luke 3 through 2. He talks about, as it is written in the books of Isaiah, the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 10, John's audience responded by asking, what shall we do then? Both of these groups in Luke chapter 3 and after the upper room experience in Acts chapter 2 understood the urgency of the moment. Both were essentially asking, how can we join into what God is going to do here? What God is going to do in this city and in this world? John responded in Luke 3 that their repentance, which is their change of direction, would manifest as compassion for the needy, as generosity, as fairness, and as nonviolence. But after Jesus' resurrection, Peter told his audience that they must repent, they must be baptized in water in the name of Jesus, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All the responses to the what are we going to do? What shall we do? Question. They may seem a little unrelated, but they're certainly connected. The book of Acts shows how the early church integrated and embodied these commandments in their preaching and practices directly following Peter's sermon. Luke summarized the life of the early church when he wrote in Acts chapter 2, verses 42, or beginning at verse 42, he wrote, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. John's and Peter's responses to the what shall we do question shows us both the plan of salvation and the fruit of salvation. The plan is how to be saved. How are we going to do this? What shall we do? And the fruit of it is, how are we supposed to live once we are saved? So the question is the Holy Spirit producing fruit in us? Is God doing a good work in us, right? Is there fruit from my experience and from my walk with God? Acts 2:38 is the plan of salvation, and it is laid out. It clearly teaches what it means to follow Jesus as part of a global community of believers, right? A global community of faith. It shows us exactly how to join in what God is doing and what God wants to do. In repentance, we change direction by pledging our allegiance to Jesus as our King. The Jews were pledging allegiance to Jesus. This was significant to them, right? They weren't pledging allegiance to Caesar. They weren't pledging allegiance to any other king. They were pledging allegiance to God, to Jesus. This involves asking God and sometimes asking others for forgiveness. That's what repentance is. After repentance, we pursue a life that reflects our commitment to loving God and to loving our neighbors, the golden rule. Love God with all your heart and love others as yourself, right? Water baptism then brings us into God's covenant community by invoking the name of Jesus. You can see this connection to invoking the name of Jesus in James chapter 2, when James speaks of not blaspheming the worthy name by which we are called. We also see it in Romans chapter 10, where it refers to calling on the name of the Lord. This context very possibly and quite probably refers to calling on Jesus' name in baptism, where the one baptized would confess Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not Apollo, not Zeus, not the government, not my money. Jesus is Lord. Receiving the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit seals us as his people, and it empowers us for a life on a mission. Repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and Holy Spirit infilling with the sign of speaking in tongues brings us into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We can have a walk with God. We can know who God is. But following the plan of salvation brings us into a right relationship with God where we can produce fruit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not his own creature, a new creature. Not the same creature. He's a new creature. Old things will pass away and all things are become new. God forgives us our past and he gives us a new family and he gives us a new future. Not only is he willing to do this, but he's wanting to do this work. What amazing grace to us, to sinners, to Gentiles. That's amazing grace. Let's stand. There was once a great civilization that united around a singular vision. The people wanted to make a name for themselves by reaching God on their own terms. They began to construct a tower so tall it could reach into heaven. This was nothing new. I really like to come to God with my plan. Like, I really like it. I'm like, God, I thought through all of it. If you could just do this, right? Sounds familiar, right? These people coming together with their ideas of what they're going to do. At Babel, these people were only repeating what God began in the garden, or they were only repeating what had happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve yielded to their own temptations to do things their way rather than God's way. In response to the arrogant tower builders, God descended. This is the first time we see God like coming down, or where it actually says like God came down and dealt with the problem, right? So God descended, he dispersed them, he confused their languages so they could no longer continue in their harmful way or in their harmful plan. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Several millennia later, God descended upon another group, and they were also united in a plan, right? They were united around a singular vision, but their vision was not bent on making a name for themselves or following their plan and asking God to complete it. These people waited. They meditated. They waited for God to reach them. In Genesis 11, verse 9, we find that the place of God's first visitation was known as Babel because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. At Babel, God scattered. He scattered the nations and he confused their languages. But at Pentecost, God gathered. He said, all nations come here. He gathered the nations together and he empowered them through language. In his book, Pastoral Theology in an Intercultural World, Guyanian theologian Emmanuel Larte suggests that despite judgment on one hand in one story and blessing on the other hand in the other story, Babel and Pentecost both affirm God's divine love for cultural diversity. It's all flesh. It's all nations. It's all tribes and it's all tongues. A recent study out of Wheaton College reports that over 1/4 of people who claim to be Christians speak in tongues. It's probably more. In 1970, there were approximately 63 million people who consider themselves Pentecostal in the world. The current trends indicate that Pentecostals now number around 800 million. Again, it's probably more. Other studies show the largest centers of Pentecostal revival are in Africa, in Asia, and in Latin America. One of the defining characteristics of Pentecostalism is its ability to contextualize, to reach people in their culture, in their language, where they're at. You don't have to have Latin mass read to you. The Pentecostal experience makes itself at home in all local cultural expressions. If you've ever traveled outside of the country and experienced Pentecost or a Pentecostal service in any other culture besides the one that you came to God in, you can see this. I often listen to worship music in other languages because my mind, if I'm listening to a song, I'll just start singing it and then I'm distracted and I'm not actually like meditating or worshiping God. And I found this group out of Africa, and the moment they began to speak, I just started weeping. I have no idea what they're saying, but it's the same spirit. Try that. Try listening to the word of God in other languages. Try worshiping in other languages. In song and in dance and in cadence and tradition, people all over the world see the wonders of God and hear of his mighty works in their native tongues, but they're still united. United across all borders and cultures by the supernatural power of Pentecost, by the Spirit of God. So what does all of it mean? The truth about God is that he offers salvation to all who obey. To me, that means that I will follow the plan of salvation. I will seek him. Me and my house, we will live for God. I will be filled with the Spirit. And I want the fruit of that filling to be evident. I will allow God to do a good work in me through his Spirit. So today, we're going to finish up here. Kids are probably done. But Pentecost is for you. And the refilling of the Spirit is for you. You're not too far. He wants to reach you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit, God. God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit new and fresh upon our church, upon our homes. God, in this city, God, in this county. Lord God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of unity like the 120 that waited for you. I pray that you would bind us together in unity in spirit and in truth, God. Lord God, I pray for a personal revival in every heart and every mind. God, I pray that a good work that bears fruit, God, would take place in my own life. That you would do a good work in my brothers and sisters, Lord, and in this church. You are so good. We thank you, God, and we worship you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Kids are out, so if you have children, go grab them. We will see.